Good evening, and please turn in God's Word to the book of Ecclesiastes. I think one of the things I've appreciated about Goodwood Baptist Church is that the evening service, though smaller, has never been considered a second-class service. It's never been less than the morning service, and just seeing everyone before me this evening is so encouraging to see a good crowd tonight, and it's also wonderful to have musicians that play for us skillfully and sensitively, never trying to draw attention to themselves. It's wonderful to have guys in the sound room that are always manning our data projectors and our audio, and who come remind me to send my sermon notes just before the service when I forget. It's good to have them there. It's good to have brothers like Diervolt leading for us with sensitivity and focus, and drawing our attention deliberately to the living God. It's good to have mind readers like Pat come along and bring me the water. I don't know how you knew, but she knew, just serving us and serving one another in this place, in this wonderful evening service that we have here. And long may they continue. If our number should grow, praise God. If our number should wither, praise God, and let us carry on still. We will continue with evening services because they are precious in the life of the church. And let us turn now to God's Word. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And I'll read from verses 7 to 14. Just making sure I've got the right sermon in front of me here. I see I forgot to change the title on my transcript, but it is the right sermon, just the wrong title. Okay. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 7 to 14. I'll read and pray, and then we'll begin. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, "Why were the former days better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's so good to be here this evening, to be with your people, to see among us many children who sit and listen, who are maybe not taking in everything, but who take small morsels of truth and chew upon them and think upon them and query their parents at a later stage. We thank you for the children here. We thank you, Lord, for those that are here, having come here at great difficulty with struggles with age or weakness of body, with travels, with such things that would be obstacles to others, and yet here they are tonight, and we thank you for them. We thank you, Lord, that any of us can be here in truth, that we have the privilege, the blessing of gathering with your people. Our hearts, Lord, are so fickle and prone to wander, and so we count it a grace that you have kept us and preserved us so that we could be here tonight. And now we ask, Lord, may your word accomplish its purpose, and will you grant that it would feed us, direct us, comfort us, correct us, train us in righteousness for your name's sake. Amen. On the 26th of December, Boxing Day, in the year 1811, a fire broke out in the Richmond Theater in Virginia, America. The theater was crowded with people from high society, many rich and powerful people in attendance at the sort of annual festivities like our Boxing Day cricket tests, and showing up for a very well-known performance. At some point in the evening, though, a candle or a lamp or something had ignited a curtain on the stage, and which quickly caught fire with the scenery, the stage scenery, and within minutes the whole building was ablaze. Over 70 people died in the smoke and flames and chaos, including the governor of the state, a former U.S. senator, and scores of social elite. And of course, it made the news around the country, as you would expect, and many sermons spoke of it from the pulpit. One preacher, Archibald Alexander Hodges, preached from Luke 13 that morning, and where Jesus referenced the Tower of Siloam falling with much death and destruction and the massacres of Pontius Pilate. And Jesus had said, "Do you think that these were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And after preaching the text on that Sunday, Hodges ended the message with these words: "Receive the warning then, and suffer the word of exhortation. The views and impressions produced by this deplorable occurrence, however painful at the present, may be precious in their effects, and should not be suffered to pass off without originating such resolutions and purposes as shall become the foundation of a new course of life. You may never in the whole period of your lives find a season so favorable to shake off the undue influence of the world and break with every darling lust and besetting sin. My last advice, therefore, is become real Christians. Make religion a personal concern. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And may the God of all grace crown the exercises of this day with his blessing, for Christ's sake. Amen." In other words, he's saying, don't miss what God can do with this. Don't fail to see how in the midst of adversity, God has purposes for good in his people. Because you may be sure that God always acts in the interests of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And God is always sovereign, even over this theater fire, even over this Tower of Siloam, even over this massacre by Pontius Pilate. Now, to recap the last two messages in this segment of Scripture, as we see how this all fits together, we began this third division of Ecclesiastes. We call chapter 6, Your Outer Circumstances, part 1, Prosperity is Not Always Good. And Solomon showed us how our outer circumstances, however successful, however prosperous, are not an absolute indicator of a happy life, a life wisely lived, or a blessed eternity in the presence of God. Because true, lasting satisfaction only comes from knowing the true and eternal God. And the chapter ended with a reflection on sovereignty that calls for humility, saying you must submit to these truths that the future has already been determined, that man cannot contend with the Almighty, that all the talk in the world isn't going to change that, but God knows how we should live and what will follow in our fleeting lives. So if we really have a concern for our outer circumstances, we will give ourselves to the pursuit of knowing God and his will, trusting him to do what he will with our lives. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. And that brought us to chapter 7. Only whereas Solomon was looking at prosperous outer circumstances before, wealth, possession, and honor, now he began to look at painful outer circumstances, trouble and trials and suffering. Your Outer Circumstances, Part 2, we called it, adversity is not always evil. Because the hardship that molds good character, the grief that comes from facing death, the rebuke that comes from the wise, all things that we naturally want to avoid, all things that we may find ourselves actively wishing and praying against, all things we may be tempted to call evil, are also all things that God uses for good. And now we come to the third and final part in this mini-series within a series, which is called Your Outer Circumstances, Part 3, But God is Always Sovereign. And we'll begin with a little story, my first point, a story of frustration under the sun. Because verses 7 to 12 here are not to be read in isolation from the rest, or from one another, or from the rest of the text. So imagine a story that goes like this. Once upon a time, there was a Christian who lived under the sun, that is, in this fallen world. He was an ordinary believer, trusting in the Lord, trying to live obediently, and who attended to all of his Christian responsibilities in the church and in the home. He worked faithfully, he rested faithfully, and he cared for his family to the best of his abilities. However, in the course of his job, the nature of his work meant he had no choice but to deal with corrupt government officials or unethical businessmen, people who made his life unbearable, who frustrated his every attempt at integrity. Of course, being a Christian, he resisted manfully at great personal cost. But every time he needed something, every time he applied for something, submitted something, ordered something, paid for something, there would be delays and broken promises and excuses and lies. And he knew what the real problem was, because those same problems, those same excuses were mysteriously absent when those same officials dealt with his competitors, men who had no hesitation about engaging in a little bit of under-the-table dealings, some gifts here to grease the wheels over there. And this is how it went on for a long time. Them soliciting for a bribe, him resisting. And then the Christian's business begins to suffer. And he can't make rent, and he's struggling to sleep, and he finds himself letting others down because he himself has been let down and he can't meet his own obligations. And his health grows poor, and he starts to neglect his spiritual responsibilities. He's so tired, he has so little time, he's working twice as hard. His relationship with his wife and his children begin to suffer. And to make things worse, his competitors are now actively trying to poach his clients, steal his business, sabotage any effort he has, and he can't do anything to stop it. Finally, after a great length of time, this relentless oppression drives him to a foolish and impulsive act. In a moment of madness, because he could see no other way, he pays a bribe to get the momentum his business needs. And immediately things start to pick up. But he says never again, just the one time. However, soon he finds that life under the sun carries on and the circumstances repeat themselves, so he pays another bribe and then another. And maybe in the story which I'm making up, he feels guilty and his conscience pricks him and he can't sit easily in the church anymore and he repents. Wouldn't that be the happy ending we would long for? But maybe he also suppresses all thoughts of God in this at all. And he begins to excuse his actions and he starts down a path of increasing rebellion, even justifying it by saying, well, I have to take care of my family after all. Because once you can justify one sin, you can justify any sin. And so to expedite any process, he just starts to use gifts. He bribes. He gets his licenses. He deals with the inspectors, this official, this tender, that contract, gets his kids into this school program, arranging that meet and greet. He finds that money can solve almost anything. And the more he has, the more he can get done. The more he has, the quicker things go, and the more respect he is given. And so he becomes as corrupt as those he once stood apart from. Now, of course, the details of the story I've just entirely made up. But the point, verse 7, is this. Surely oppression drives the wise to madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Now, Scripture is not excusing this. It's merely observing what might happen. Because the temptation that will come to you living under the sun, that is in this world, when the heat is on, the temptation will be to take a course of action that is madness. That is, meaning sinful folly, so that you do something that releases the pressure, but which corrupts your heart. It might be a bribe, like the story. It might be to indulge in an illicit relationship, a bit of flirting to make up for the frustrations in a difficult marriage. It might be to rebel against your parents, because you find them to be overly strict. It might be to lie to get someone off your back. It might be to lash out in temper to put that troublemaker finally in their place. It might be to plot revenge for some grievous sin against you. Something gives. Ostensibly, apparently it would seem, because of the oppression. And yes, there are those circumstances, but in reality, we are never the victim of our sins. There always, always a choice is made to give in. Remember what the Lord said, "No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." 1 Corinthians 10. So we don't follow the narrative of the world and say, you know, I couldn't help it. No, we follow the voice of Scripture that says, I made a choice. And all my environment did was provide the occasion, the opportunity for that sinful choice to be made to arise out of my heart. Now, it may just be that someone here this evening is moving in such a direction towards such a choice that will have a corrupting influence over you because of some oppression bearing down upon your life. And I'm speaking to Christians now, that's what this is the oppression that drives the righteous to madness. I'm speaking to you. It may be that you've already made that decision, started down that path, because you say to yourself, what choice do I have? You don't know what it's like standing up there. You don't know what it's like working here, living with them, taking it on the cheek every day with no end in sight. I can't do it anymore. I can't see any other way. There's no hope. There's no change. There's no chance of anything good of coming out of this if I don't take matters into my own hands. I mean, is anyone thinking that, I wonder? Well, Solomon gives the beginnings of an answer in the next five verses. He says, firstly, in verse 8, he gives a word about patience. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. In other words, taken in context, you might not see the virtue of persevering in faith and doing what is right in God's eyes now, in the trial, in the adversity, in the fires of the struggle, in that constant cross-carrying faithfulness. You might not see how on earth it will work out for good, what God is doing, how He will honor His promises, how you will manage. The future may be entirely murky to you, clouded with questions and despair. But trust God at His word. Trust God to make righteousness prove itself to be right. Better is the end of the thing than the beginning. Let God's plan unfold. Let God's purposes carry on. Let His sovereignty continue to don't militate against it. Let it work its purposes out. It is better to wait faithfully for the outcome of God's wisdom than to try and circumvent it by taking an easier path into sin. What is dim and confusing now will be crystal clear when it's meant to be. So trust God to be God and put no confidence in the flesh. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. We know those verses from Proverbs 3. Put differently, if you can't see Him during the race, don't step out the race. Know that He stands at the finish line with crown in hand, ready to honor the faithfulness of His suffering servants. Says the other half of the verse, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Because the patient, they say, what do they say? I don't know how I'm going to get by. And I don't see how things will get better. And I have no idea how this wisdom of God will prove itself when every worldly sensibility says otherwise. And I am confused, but I'll wait patiently for the Lord. I'll do my best. I'll probably mess up and fall and rise again, but I'll keep plodding along a long-suffering and patient spirit. But the proud in spirit will say, God's ways aren't going to work. And I'm going to have to take matters into my own hand. I've got no choice. I've got to be pragmatic. When in Rome, do as the Romans. The Bible is unrealistic if it expects otherwise, because there's a proud and unbelieving spirit. So that's the first word that Solomon has to the righteous driven to madness under oppression. Be patient. Wait for the end of the matter. Wait for God. Then he has a word about anger in verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Again, to those living under the sun and facing hardship and oppression. What will be our temptation? To rush to anger, to vent our frustration, quick in your spirit to anger, but also to live in a state of anger, to have it lodging in your bosom. It's when resentment or rage or irritation or bitterness is allowed to stew and simmer and bubble in the heart under the surface, only occasionally rearing itself to show the world the folly within. And people actually live like this. They live in an almost permanent state of anger, either because of real or because of perceived injustices. Anger at the world. Anger at the government. Anger in politics. Anger at their parents. Anger at their spouses. Anger because of the unmet realizations that they had for their children. Anger at the church. Anger at church leaders. Anger at the doctors. Anger at the system. Anger at the rich. Anger at the poor. Anger at neighbors. Anger at the old. Anger at the young. Anger at men or women. Anger at poor service. Anger at taxis and traffic. And they simmer in this rage. Silently, an irritation, a vexation, and sometimes they snap briefly, and sometimes they eventually explode, and they leave others bewildered as to what caused this apparently sudden eruption. But here's the point. When you, as a believer, are living in a world that oppresses the righteous, and things are beyond your power to control, and things that may indeed be wrong or wicked coming against you, do not be quick in your spirit to become angry, he says. For anger lodges in the bosom of fools. It's a warning about the outcome of letting it come out, of letting it stay in. Sooner or later, your anger will betray you and make a public fool of you. A raging child in an adult's body, causing harm to both yourself and others. But worse, far worse, that anger becomes a barrier between you and the Lord God, who did himself set the boundaries of your circumstances. For how can you love your enemy? How can you be at peace with your neighbor? How can you bless the Lord with your lips if such practical hatred resides unchecked in your heart? It becomes a barrier to fellowship with God, as well as others. Oh, says the objector, but there is such a thing as righteous anger. But have you ever noticed how angry, impulsive, impatient people are so often the ones to remind you of that? People who are holding on to some personal grievance, people who are holding out for their own way. There is indeed such a thing as righteous anger, but I have yet to see it in the angry fools I've had occasion to deal with. Be very careful before you excuse your anger as righteous, because there is a better than excellent chance that a good part of whatever anger you feel is not so righteous and selfless as you imagine. If you are foolish enough to trust your deceptive heart to hold on to that anger, you trust yourself far more than you should. You are not so holy as God, and neither by a long stretch am I. If ever we are tempted towards the anger that Jesus calls murder in the Sermon on the Mount, not actualized, realized stabbing in the heart murder, but the emotional hatred that simmers within, then let us throw ourselves before the mercies of the cross and ask the Lord to deal with our self-righteous heart and forgive and mortify anger in our flesh, especially as it relates to His sovereignty over our circumstances. For how can we grumble against Him who is on the throne? Shall we be like the Israelites in the wilderness, grumbling against the God who put them there? And remember the words of the hymn writer. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride, the pride that holds on to the right to be angry. So a word about patience, and a word about anger, and now a word about unfounded nostalgia. Verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. And we've all done this before, haven't we? But the asking of that question is not a new phenomenon. It's been an inbuilt reaction to people from the ages of past eternity, of past antiquity, from Solomon's time 3,000 years ago. You know the questions I'm talking about. Why can't it be like the good old days? Why was it so much better back then? If only we could go backwards in history 100 or 200 years. Oh, we'd like to take the anesthetics and antibiotics and dental care with us. But if we could just leave everything else and take that. If only we could get back to our childhood days or the world of our grandparents. Before there was mass industrialization or urbanization, maybe 200 plus years ago. Let's go that far. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it just be perfect? And we ask those questions as though there wasn't sin back then. As though there was no interpersonal conflict. As though there was no acting out on sexual temptation. As though there was no abuse, no drunkenness, no gangs, no wars, no manipulation, no difficult people, no butting heads in the workplace, no extortion, no corruption, no bribery, no incompetence in government, no lack of basic manners and consideration, no sickness, no problems. That's how we imagine it. It's a bit like the cover of that magazine that my mom used to read growing up, This England. Some of you may know it. Beautiful images of small town England and villages and meadows and farms and beautiful old buildings. It paints this romanticized view of what things could be like if we can get back to what it used to be like. The problem is, as pretty as the picture is, it was never heaven on earth. What's worse is that we even do it in the church. We look back and we pine for a better age, an age that we've convinced ourselves was almost heaven on earth. You know, we look back to the Great Awakening, we look back to the Reformation, we look back to times of revival, we look back to the Christian heritage that we've received and read the biographies, and we say, oh, their homes were just so perfect back then. Perfect contentment, perfect husbands, perfect wives, perfect children sitting obediently round the fireplace in the evening, enraptured with the voices of their parents. Perfect faith, perfect repentance, perfect worship, forgetting that while some things in some homes were doubtless more firmly and faithfully entrenched than in our own time, they also had the same sorts of sins and heart issues too. They had the same arch enemy, the devil. They had their own deceptions to contend with, within and without, within the church and from outside the church. They had their own practically identical sins rampant in their communities. The high society of English classic dramas like Downton Abbey may have convinced you that it was all tea and curtsies for a more civilized age, but they had orphans, they had abortions, they had extramarital affairs, they had civil injustices of the very worst kinds, things often even worse than our own time. They had problems that in a very great sense outstripped many of our own, with famines and wars and elitist royal aristocratic corruption and police abuse like never before, worse than our own time. Our nostalgia for the past, sometimes as recently as the 80s and 90s, if you're part of my generation, our nostalgia is jaded. It is blind because perhaps many of us lived under the protective influence of our parents for those formative years. So it says Solomon here, say not, why were the former days better than these? And I just love the way he corrects us then. He says, for it is not from wisdom that you ask this. You know what it feels like? It feels like I'm being told in a very, very, very polite way that I'm being stupid and short-sighted. To think that things were rosy in Victorian England, rosy in Reformation Germany, rosy in the early church is to be mind-numbingly ignorant, because life under the sun was always life under the sun. Ever since a certain serpent said to a certain young couple, why don't you try a certain fruit from that tree? Now, by all means, let's learn from the past. Let's be inspired by their acts of faithfulness and warned by their foolishness. As Paul says of the Exodus generation, 1 Corinthians 10, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Let's learn by all means. Let's be inspired. Let's emulate what is worth emulating. Let's follow them if they follow Christ. But don't stare wistfully into the past. Get busy being faithful in the present, remembering that God will bring our lives before the light of His judgment seat. So a word about patience, a word about anger, a word about unfounded nostalgia, and now some words about wisdom and money. Two verses, 11 and 12, each making a point in their own right. Verse 11 acknowledges what we all know, that though wisdom is a good thing, to have wisdom and wealth would be useful. I mean, that's not exactly rocket science. And Solomon's not here putting the one against the other. He's just making a plain statement. If you can only have one, then choose God-fearing wisdom every time without hesitation. But if in the sovereignty of God and His grace, you could have both, then wouldn't it make life under the sun that much more bearable to have more money, to have wealth, to have an inheritance, to have the ability to combat the effects of living under the sun, to be able to afford the higher medical plan and get the more routine, better tests, to be able to buy the safer, more economical car, to not have to look at your four sick kids and decide which one to take to the doctor, because to take all four would bankrupt you with four different consultations, to be able to afford the best health foods that everyone tells you you absolutely must buy, to have a financial cushion if the government shuts down the whole country and ruins your business, to be able to work remotely from home on Wi-Fi, to get your children a top-tier education, to escape a war-torn country and have somewhere to go. Of course, there are clear and obvious benefits to wealth that will give you ease and opportunity in a world that strains and pains and stresses and persecutes you. Now, Solomon acknowledges that. Neither he nor the Bible is anti-money. It is anti-materialism. It is anti-idolatry. It is anti-love of money. It is anti-teaching that says money is an absolute indicator of prosperity. It is not, though, anti-money. It does not condemn wealth in and of itself. It acknowledges that such things do indeed come from God, should He choose to give them. But though wisdom with money is helpful, as per 11, wisdom without money is plentiful, as per verse 12. Because the protection that comes from wisdom is like the protection that comes from money. You say, well, wait a minute, that sounds like a contradiction. How can wisdom protect you like money when you just said that you need money to get all those added benefits and perks? Well, here's your answer. Because at the end of the day, money is of no real protection at all, is it? Only God is. Superficially, money would appear to offer some protection as you walk under the sun, which is why, of course, people strive after it. Wisdom, however, God-fearing, Christ-exalting, Bible-believing wisdom brings the sort of protection that money can never buy. To walk as God would have you walk, to seek as God would have you seek, to take refuge in Christ, whom God has held out to you as your only hope of salvation. To listen as God would have you listen. To tremble in awe before your Creator. To love God and know His blessing and be known by Him. The one who does that has supreme confidence before his or her Maker. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective as it is working, says James. Not meaning you will have a problem-free life, but meaning you will have a recourse unlike any other because you may call God Father. That's something that the unbeliever with his money can never do. He can call private security. He can call an army of lawyers or medical specialists or accountants. He may have politicians and celebrities on speed dial. He can even dictate content to his media conglomerates if he has one. That's a lot of protection, superficially, at the push of a button. But the protection of godly wisdom is infinitely greater because true wisdom is blessed of God. Listen to Proverbs 7:13 following. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. He's personifying wisdom as being like a woman. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down their dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. That's the protection of godly wisdom. It is like money in as much as that it offers protection, but it is unlike money. It is better than money because Ecclesiastes 7 tells us that its advantage is knowledge, is the knowledge of God. It is a wisdom that preserves the life of him who has it. Meaning it is a wisdom that preserves the soul, the spirit, the life of the human being in the ultimate sense. You know, rands, euros, dollars, pounds, they can't secure any spiritual worth. They can't preserve your life in any ultimate sense. But the wisdom that fears and knows God, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that sort of knowing leads to eternal life. So money without godly wisdom has no benefit. Money with wisdom is helpful. Wisdom with money, rather, is helpful. But wisdom, all by itself, offers untold riches in Christ. And this is what he holds out to the righteous, oppressed under the sun. To the one who is tempted to sinful shortcuts or sinful actions to try and alleviate the stress of living in an ungodly world. A word about patience, a word about anger, a word about unfounded nostalgia, and some words about wisdom and money. Will you hear his warning? Will you hear his counsel? And then secondly, and very briefly, he gives a consideration of the one over the Son. Verses 13 and 14. He says, consider the work of God. What work? All of it. Consider what he has done in your life and what he has done in the world. Consider the good he has wrought and the havoc he has brought. Consider his blessings and gifts. Consider his judgments and wrath. Consider those he has raised up to positions of fame, wealth, and power. Consider those that he has provided for with sufficient food and clothing and shelter. And consider those he has brought down in shame and ruin and destruction. Consider everything that has come to pass by his decrees under his authority and his creation. Consider all the work of God and answer this question. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? And straight doesn't mean honest and legitimate, and crooked here doesn't mean evil and corrupt. It's just prose. It's poetry. Straight as in straight line, crooked as in jagged and angular. But the point is easy enough. If it is in the mind of God to do one thing, who can make him do otherwise? You? Me? Politicians? Bureaucrats? Doctors? Financial planners? Scientists? Can anyone take God's hand off the helm of history and steer it in a different direction to the one which Christ has set it upon? Can the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Do it this way instead. No. I mean, remember the lessons learned, the lessons of Job even. God's sovereignty means not only his absolute control over creation, but also his absolute right to do with it as he sees fit. Remember what Job said in Job 42, Lord, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Of course we can't make crooked what he has made straight, or straight what he has made crooked. We can't even cure the common cold, much less overrule the omnipotent, omniscient God who leads constellations across the heavens. So consider that. Think about that. When the temptations in life, the frustrations of life tempt you to compromise. Think about that when you want quick fixes that militate against his timetable. Think about that when angry, raging against his providences because they inconvenience you. Think about that when longing for another time other than the one that he has appointed for you. Consider the work of God. In fact, there's great peace in resting in this truth, in the sovereignty of God. There's great release from stress and anxiety. Can you straighten an economy that God is determined to bend and buckle? No. So leave him to do what he wants. Can you thread your way through a traffic jam that God has resolved to put in your path? No, then let him lead you where he will lead you. Can you stop a disease that God has decided will end your life? No. Then let him take what he wants. Can you, by sheer power of will, prevent any of his purposes? No. Then let God be God. If you're a Christian and all things considered, you have done all that you can reasonably do and you are walking faithfully before him, then rest in knowing that he who marks out the race before you is your wise and loving Father. You run that marathon knowing that Christ paced it out before you, that he came and he suffered and he died for his bride, for you, the believer. And you can persevere knowing that he waits at the end of that race, victory wreath in hand to give to you. Consider what he has done. Consider where he is leading you. And verse 14, when the day is prosperous, you can be joyful. Take heart, be encouraged, rejoice in the gift he gives. And don't take your confidence from those circumstances. That would be a recipe for disaster. But if you're in Christ, if you're walking in wisdom, if you're seeking his kingdom, then take joy and satisfaction in such times. But when eventually, inevitably, those days come to an end and a season of adversity arrives, verse 14, consider again, God has made the one as well as the other. Prosperity, adversity, God brings them both. Now, if you grew up in or spent time in certain churches, often charismatic, but these days any church, including many Baptist churches, if you grew up in an environment that taught you that good stuff only comes from God and bad stuff only comes from the devil, then that will seem radical and strange to you. But there it is, printed in black and white on the pages of your Bible. God has made the one as well as the other. The day of prosperity and the day of adversity, he puts them both in your life. The day of prosperity, though it is not always good. The day of adversity, though it is not always evil. Because God is always sovereign. Always? Yes. Always. And so says the last part of verse 14. He makes them both so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In other words, so that you will never aspire to that level of foolish self-sufficiency and trust in your own wisdom that you neglect to seek the wisdom of God and to trust in him for what is to come. God has made both days. So to echo the words of Archibald Alexander Hodges, receive the warning then and suffer the word of exhortation. The views and impressions produced by this deplorable occurrence, the adversities of life, the oppression of the righteous, however painful at the present, may be precious in their effects and should not be suffered to pass off without originating such resolutions and purposes as shall become the foundation of a new course of life. You may never in the whole period of your lives find a season so favorable to shake off the undue influence of the world and break with every darling lust and besetting sin, including our love of pleasure, of comfort, of ease. My last advice, therefore, he says, is become real Christians. Make religion a personal concern. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And may the God of all grace crown the exercises of this day with his blessing for Christ's sake. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we've considered a portion of your word. It is all true. It is all rich. It is all helpful. It is all relevant. But let us always remember, Lord, to hold your word in its entirety and not to any one part. So if there be any confusion as to anything that has been said, I pray, O Lord God, that you by your Spirit would navigate the people who are so confused to the scriptures that will give them peace and rest and lead them in Christ-likeness. Will you help us all, O Lord and God, to live before you with godly wisdom such as produces life, such as brings you glory. Amen.